Let's turn to Acts 14. We're looking at Paul's first missionary journey, and this evening we'll finish up that first missionary journey as we see Paul on his return trip back to Antioch. And that will be in chapter 14, verse 19 through 28. Let's read those verses now. Starting at Acts 14, chapter 14, verse 19, it says, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had entered the city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'So through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came down into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples." So that covers the return trip. Just by way of review, I guess it's a good time to go back over Paul's first missionary journey. And remember, it started here at Antioch in Syria, or Syrian Antioch as it's called. And it started, according to the scholars, probably around April of 47 AD. From Antioch, they went down to the coast to Seleucia, down over to Cyprus, to Salamis, the major city of eastern Cyprus, and then they went across the island of Cyprus over to Paphos, and then by boat up to Pamphylia. Now the black line on the map here shows where John Mark leaves them to go back to Jerusalem. So that's where he left the group. Then from Pamphylia, they went up to Antioch, Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch as it's called, and that's in the regions of Galatia, over to Iconia, Lystra, and then Derbe, we'll see tonight. Lystra is where we left Paul last week. And when he gets down to Derbe, he'll turn around and retrace his route back up to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, down to Perga, and Perga is hard to read there, I see, because it's behind Pamphylia, but that's Perga. Then to Attalia, then by boat over to returning to Seleucia and up the coast, or up inland to Antioch, I should say. And they arrived back at Antioch, Syrian Antioch, in September of 48. So April of 47 through September of 48. Now this is going to put the Jerusalem conference that will be starting next week in chapter 15 at about 49 AD. So the whole journey, round trip, lasted about a year and a half. And according to my map program, you can follow it with the cursor and it tells you how many miles you've gone. If you take the whole round trip journey, it's about 1,400 miles that they covered on the first missionary journey. Now, remember, they walked. Well, they took a boat. They didn't walk across the water. They did take a boat there, but by and large, they traveled by walking. That would be somewhat similar to walking from here to Los Angeles. So it's a long trip. It took a year and a half. Now, the last time, remember we left Paul and Barnabas at Lystra last time. In Lystra, the crowds, and it was a purely Gentile crowd, remember. They didn't go to the synagogue. It was just a crowd of people thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Back at 14, verse 11 and 12, It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods down in Lystra. And even after they vehemently denied it, and Paul and Barnabas vehemently denied any deity, look at verse 14, where it says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, which is a symbol of utter terror, I guess, or amazement against blasphemy. And they tore their robes. They rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. So they're very vehement about the fact that they're not gods. They're only men. And even after this, down at verse 18, they still had trouble preventing the crowds from offering a sacrifice to them. So they stand up to the crowds, no, 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 we're not gods, we're just men like you. And the crowds, oh, okay, can we do the sacrifice now to you? And they had a tough time, verse 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering a sacrifice to them. So that's where we left them off, with the crowds thinking they were gods. And the first point in the return trip, or the first point that we're going to pick up with this week from where we left off, is the stoning of Paul. Now you kind of have to scratch your head and you say, what? They thought he was a god a minute ago, now they're going to stone him? And we'll see, yes, that's exactly what happened. The stoning of Paul, and we have that in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So the stoning of Paul is what we could call a once-in-a-lifetime event for Paul. Look up at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lists some of the persecutions that he had endured. Remember in 2 Corinthians, there was a group down there who were thought of themselves as very eminent believers, super apostles, as Paul calls them, kind of sarcastically, not kind of sarcastically, very sarcastically. Verse 5 in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, the super apostles. And he's listing some of the persecutions and he's comparing himself to these false apostles. And down in verse 23, in the list of things that he's endured, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Where's the stoning part? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. There it is in verse 25. So it's a once in a lifetime event. He says, once I was stoned. So if we look back at Galatians, or look over at Galatians, I guess, in chapter 6, he kind of hints about that event again when he talks about the brand marks that he received. And remember, he's writing to the Galatians now. And remember, Lystra is one of the Galatian cities that this letter would have gone to. So he's writing to the church over in Lystra, and the rest of the churches in Galatia. And in verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And he's quite possibly talking there about the marks that he had received when they stoned him at Lystra. The word brand marks is interesting in verse 17 of Galatians 6. It's the word stigma. We have an English word that comes directly over from that, the word stigma. It means branding. This word was used of a master branding a slave, you know, putting a brand on, like we would use the word for branding cattle. It's the very same word, stigma. It was also used of religious tattooing that honored some god or another. So that's the idea here. He's saying, I have the marks on my body of my service to Jesus, and quite possibly talking about those marks he received down in Lystra. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're looking at the pastoral epistles on Sundays right now. 2 Timothy is one of those. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting down at verse 10, it says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. And he's talking about those things that happened that we're reading about. And he says, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So he says that this persecution is the norm for believers. It's not the exception, but it's the norm. Now, back at Acts chapter 14, he says kind of the same thing in verse 22, doesn't he? When he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many pressures. And you stop and ask yourself, if persecution is the normal state of affairs for believers, say it is for a minute, what about us? Are we persecuted for our beliefs? I mean, I haven't been beaten times without number. You know what I'm saying? We don't suffer the persecutions like Paul did. So how can he say that persecution is the normal state of affairs for believers? Well, there are several ways that's interpreted. One group will say, well, Paul was wrong. He was just wrong. That not all believers suffer. And I don't take that to be a very good response to this, because if Paul was wrong, we might as well throw out this book and go home. Now, another way of looking at that is that in the age we're living in the culture we're living in, we are not what you would call normal believers. We're an exceptional class of believers. And if you look, I mean, not exceptional in the sense of being better than any other group of believers, but just in the sense that we don't suffer the persecutions that they suffered. We live in a very unusual age. And if you look at history, the last 2,000 years of history since Christ, you'll find the norm is suffering. And many, many people have suffered in that time and were persecuted for their belief. Now, there's another way of looking at it. This is kind of the way I take it, and that is that persecutions vary at different times. Are we persecuted? Yes, but we're persecuted in a different way. Satan reaches us a different way that he reached in those days. You know, they took Paul and flogged him, stoned him, beat him, and all kinds of things. In our day, is there anything that keeps us from living a godly life? I mean, you look around, look at our culture. We have television, radio, the entertainment industry, the media. We have all kinds of things that make it difficult for us to live the Christian life too. So Satan may change his tactics throughout the course of history, but there's always, always something that wants to get between the believer and God's Word. And we noted that before in one of our studies. There's always something that wants to insinuate itself, and it's always Satan, that wants to insinuate himself between the believer and God's Word to prevent the believer from growing. So it's still not easy to be a growing believer in our culture, just like it wasn't easy to be a growing believer in their culture, only for different reasons. Now back to Acts 14. In verse 19, we find something very interesting here. If we read it, it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, Paul's in Lystra now, remember on the map. And from Antioch to Lystra, remember they walked everywhere. It was over 100 miles by the road system. It was about 80 miles as the crow flies. But if you wanted to take a road to get from Antioch to Lystra, you had to walk over 100 miles. Now, just read this. Jews came from Antioch just to persecute Paul. They walked over 100 miles just to persecute this guy. So the hatred of the Jews is quite evident in verse 19. We can kind of overlook that when we read it. Well, Jews came down from Antioch. You know, they chartered a bus or they took a commercial airliner down. No, they walked down over 100 miles to persecute Paul. So since Satan couldn't get the apostles off track by having the people worship them. Remember, he tried that. They thought they were gods. That didn't work for Satan. So now he's going to try another tactic. He's going to send Jews down to persecute him physically. Now, the pattern is the same as we've been looking at, the pattern of persecution. The Jews will persecute Paul by instigating Gentile action against him. And that's in verse 19. It says, Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds. Now, who were the crowds? Remember, we talked about it last week. They were the Gentiles. So here the Jews came down. They won over the Gentile crowds to persecute Paul. So they won over the crowds by convincing the Gentiles that Christianity was against Roman law. And we traced that through last time. Now, this is very clever. Suppose this group of Jews had come down from Antioch and they said, you know what? We don't like what this Paul is teaching. He's teaching doctrines contrary to our traditions of Judaism. What would the crowds have said? So what? I don't care. You guys work that out among yourselves. It's nothing to me. But the Jews didn't do that. They came down and said, these guys are teaching doctrine that's contrary to Roman law. So they got the Gentiles all worked up. Now we noted the hatred of the Jews. Here they walked over 100 miles to come down to Lystra to persecute Paul. By that same token, we need to notice the fickleness of the Galatians. I mean, here, they'd just been worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. And look, there's hardly anything said in verse 19. It just says, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds. These are the same crowds that were worshiping Paul and Barnabas just a couple of verses ago. Now, the Galatians seem to be very susceptible to what we would call, or I don't know, if you remember the 60s, they used to call them outside agitators. Remember that term? And that's what happens here. The outside agitators, that's the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, come in and they get the crowds all worked up. And the Galatians were very susceptible to that. Look at Galatians 1. Remember in Galatians 1, when Paul is writing about this group, in verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And Paul is noting, you guys are so fickle. I'm amazed. Here, you're deserting the one who called you for a different gospel. And it isn't even the same gospel. It's a totally different one. Chapter 4 of Galatians. We see this throughout the book, how amazed Paul is. Starting at verse 12, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise nor loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Again, Paul is very hurt and upset that the Galatians, who, when he went down there, and apparently he had some physical malady that had something to do with his eyes, and he says, you know what, if you guys were able to, you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me. That's how much you love me. And now am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? See the fickleness of the Galatians, how they flip-flop. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? So here he says, who bewitched you? And that word bewitched, the Greek word baskaino, it means to exert an evil influence through the eye. Be like, who hypnotized you guys? What's the matter with you? Or who put the evil eye on you? See how amazed Paul is throughout the book of Galatians at the fickleness of these Galatians that we're reading about back in Acts chapter 14. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 14. We looked at the hatred of the Jews, the fickleness of the Galatians. Now in verse 20, we see something that many commentators take as a miracle. Verse 20 says, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So remember, they thought Paul was dead. They had stoned him and they thought he was dead. And some commentators say that the words he got up is a reference to being brought back from the dead. In other words, what they are saying is that they thought Paul was dead because he was dead, and that there was a miracle resuscitation. That may or may not be. I don't know. There's no way to prove or disprove that. But I'll tell you one thing. I think it's a miracle that he was stoned and he got up. Next day, walked 35 miles from Lystra down to Derbe. That in and of itself is a miracle. That's the way I look at it. I think it was a miracle if he was dead or not, or at least divine enablement. So now in verse 20 and 21, the gospel goes to Derbe, and that's the last stop on the first missionary journey. In the last part of verse 20, it says, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, not much detail is given here about the trip down to Derbe. There didn't seem to be much persecution there. Remember in 2 Timothy 3, when we were looking at the places where Paul mentioned he was persecuted, he said Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, but he didn't list Derbe. And he doesn't say anything here about persecution. So I take it the persecution didn't follow him down there. He was very successful. Says he had made many disciples. And now he starts a follow-up. And this will be the return trip from Derbe back to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, that is. So he follows up on the cities he went to, and apparently the persecution had died down somewhat because he went back to Lystra. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. And we'll see that he is going to follow up with these churches by strengthening them through doctrine. And I'll tell you why I say that in a minute. Verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. There's two participles here. One is strengthening and the other is encouraging. And just grammatically, the word encouraging is probably what we call a participle of means. In other words, we could translate this strengthening the souls of the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith. So a participle of means. And the word faith has a direct article with it. And remember, when we see an article with the word faith, the faith, not just faith, it's talking about a body of doctrine. So he's encouraging them to continue in doctrine. And that's how he strengthens them. Now, why do they need strength? Well, the last part of verse 22 tells us, and this is what we looked at before, the reality of pressure in the life of the believer, be it one kind of a pressure or another. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the word tribulations there is that word thlipsis. We've seen that many times. The word thlipsis means pressure. It's a very broad term for pressure. It can mean any kind of pressure at all. It's a word that was used of squeezing a grape until it popped, that kind of pressure. And he's saying that believers enter the kingdom through persecution. And again, our pressures, our thlipsises, are different than Paul's and the early believers. These guys were persecuted physically. We're persecuted in more subtle ways in our culture, but they're very real just the same. Now notice what else he does. He, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So we see a need for leadership in the local church. They appointed elders. And every church, notice, has its own elders, and every church is autonomous. It says they appointed elders for them in every church, each and every one. And then, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So he ends up on a note of the faithfulness of God, because Paul trusts God to care for them. Notice he doesn't see any conflict between doing everything he possibly can to get them established and then saying, okay, God, it's in your hands. So Paul commends them over to God after he did everything he could do to get the churches rolling there. Now, verse 24 through 28 gives us the return trip. Here's a map of that return trip, which is the same map we've been looking at, from Antioch. Let's look at verse 24. It says, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. Now, Pisidia and Pamphylia are regions. They're not cities. And you can kind of get confused reading this because he talks about cities and then he talks about regions. And we could say he entered Missouri and went into Kansas City. And they would say he entered Pamphylia and went into Perga. So we're skipping back and forth between cities and regions, so we need to keep a map handy. They went from Antioch through Pisidia, that's the region here, came into Pamphylia, that's this region here, when they had spoken the word in Perga, and that's the city of Perga, right there. Again, it's hard to see on that map, I know. They went down to Attalia. That's the seaport city. Now, Luke doesn't say anything about their stay in Attalia. He says they spoke the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch. So from Attalia over to Antioch. Actually, probably Seleucia and then inland to Antioch or up the Orontes River. But anyway, they left from Attalia. That's possibly just the coastal town for Perga, and over back to Antioch. And that finishes up the journey. And in verse 26, they arrive back. And we'll notice in verse 26, they give credit for their success where that credit is due. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. So they had been commended to the grace of God. Notice the emphasis on that fact. And this is going to become important to notice that Paul's message on the first missionary journey was not Paul's message, it was God's message. And that he was commended to that journey by the grace of God, or as it says, commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Now, in verse 27 and 28, we have the report. And again, we have an emphasis on the fact that God is responsible for their success. And again, this will be important in chapter 15, the first 29 verses. Verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Now that brings us to chapter 15. And chapter 15 is going to deal, or the first 29 verses anyway, will deal with what we call the Jerusalem Conference. The Jerusalem Conference falls between Paul's first and second missionary journeys in the book of Acts. We study it in connection with the first journey because it was what he proclaimed in the first missionary journey that brought about the Jerusalem Conference. His message was that salvation was by faith alone, and he proclaimed that message to Gentiles and Jews alike. We'll do just a little introduction this evening, and I'll kind of skim over this, and we'll go through it in more detail next week. But just note that the Old Testament promise was that Gentiles would share in the promises that were made to Israel. There was never a time when when salvation was not available to Gentiles. I'll say that. You can look at the Old Testament and it says, you know, Israel was God's chosen people. But what about the Gentiles in the Old Testament? Look at just one place and then we'll look at a couple more next week. In Genesis chapter 12, when God very first time God calls out Abraham, and that's the beginning, of course, of nation Israel, he says right from the beginning that Gentile salvation will come out of Israel's relationship to God. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So you see the idea that blessing is promised to Israel, and Gentiles are said to share that blessing. And that's how the Jews saw things. They looked at the Old Testament and they said, yes, salvation was available to Gentiles always. But the Jewish interpretation of this was that, yes, Gentiles could take part in the blessing of Israel, but only if they became Jews, because Jews were the chosen people. So the common conception among Israel was that Gentiles must become Jews in order to share the blessing. Now, two things to remember as we go through this section in chapter 15, verse 1 through 29, and that one is, until the first missionary journey that we just finished, the church consisted of three types of people. First, Jews. Second, proselytes. Those were Gentiles who became Jews. And this fit in with the Jews' interpretation of sharing the blessing. And third, there were God-fearers. Remember Cornelius and his group? They were Gentiles who were attracted to Judaism. You could call this group almost Jews or near Jews. Now, another thing to remember is that just because a Jew believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that didn't make him less Jewish. Because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, right? So when they believed in him, that didn't make them less Jewish. They still had this idea that in order for a Gentile to receive blessing through the promise, he had to become a Jew. Now, Paul just came back from his first missionary journey, and what had Paul been proclaiming up in the Galatian territories? He'd been proclaiming the fact that, you know what, you can become a believer, you can share in God's blessing just by believing. Nothing else. You don't have to become a Jew. He never said anything to the Gentiles about becoming a Jew. This caused a stir down at the church in Jerusalem, because they're operating under this old conception that in order to get blessing, you had to become a Jew. So the church at Antioch, the Gentile church, sent a delegation down to Jerusalem to resolve this issue once and for all. And that's what we'll be looking at next time in Acts chapter 15, 1 through 29, or part of it anyway. It's the historical description of the resulting conference. Now we can look at the doctrinal description of that in Galatians 2, and we did when we studied Galatians, but Acts will look at the historical perspective. And this conference, the Jerusalem conference, or the council at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council, you'll hear it called that sometimes, it's the most significant event in the early church, without a doubt. And nothing less here involved than the truth of the gospel message. So very, very significant. It addressed the question, what do I have to do to be saved? So that's going to be very important. And this section we're coming to then will be a very important section. It breaks down into two parts. There will be a conflict in verse 1 through 5 and the council itself in verse 6 through 29. So if you read ahead, you can break it down into those two parts. And next week then, we'll get into the details of that Jerusalem conference. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your inspired church history that you've given us in the book of Acts. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and for sending him on his missionary journey and for giving him that wonderful message that salvation is available to all, Jews and Gentiles alike, simply by believing that Christ died on the cross for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.